This is the word of the God. This is the word of God. Let us stand as we read together. Come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come to him with thanksgiving. Let us sing psalms of praise to him. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. He holds his hands in the depths of the earth and the mightiest mountains. The sea belongs to him, for he made it. His hands formed the dry land too. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel down before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. We are the people he watches over, the flock under his care. If you would listen to his voice today, the Lord says, don't harden your heart as Israel did at Meribah, and as they did at Massah in the wilderness. For there your ancestors tested and tried my patience, even though they saw everything I did. For 40 years I was angry with them, and I said, they are a people whose hearts turn away from me. They refuse to do what I tell them. So in my anger, I took an oath. They will never enter my place of rest.
We are going to enjoy a wonderful, yummy time this evening, food overflowing. We're also going to have some great time of fellowship, getting to know each other. And truly, we are a blessed nation, a blessed people. We have so much to be thankful for. It's a long distance from where we first were when we came to this country way back in 1620, when pilgrims fled England looking for religious freedom, go to Holland and then on to this continent and settled just 3 hours east of us, a place called Plymouth. And they tried to put up some kind of settlement for the winter. They came during harsh conditions. And of the 110 that first set out, there was only something like 50 or 55 who actually survived until the following spring. Wow. That must have taken a toll on people. At which point, this guy, Samoset, Indian brave, walks into camp and says, welcome, in English. And they're like, floored, who could this be? He's a friendly man, and he spends the night with them, gets up the next morning, leaves, and brings back his friend, Squanto, right, kids? Squanto starts to converse in English. They're bowled over. Who's this guy who received his education in Spain and England and then came back? And now he helps the pilgrims and others who came learn how to survive in New England, which some of us haven't quite caught on to yet. All you people with swine flu. That's my cue for getting it this afternoon, right? So he taught them how to plant this thing called Indian corn in little mounds with fish as fertilizers. The next year was a bounty crop. It was a bumper crop. And the governor Bradford declares a time of thanksgiving. He invites the Indians to come and join. And there's 90 braves along with the chief. And I forget his name. What was his name? Pardon? Massasoit. Massasoit. 3 days of celebration, foot races, the Indians showing off their skills at the bow and the pilgrims, their musketry, whatever it's called. And they have a good time. The next year, the crops aren't so good because in that time, a bumper crop they had stored up and then shared with those who had come in recent months. And there wasn't a lot the next year. And so at that point, they again made a planting, and much of the crops just kind of dried in the field because there was hardly any rain the next growing season. At which time, the governor proclaimed a day of fasting and prayer. And it was soon after that day of fasting and prayer that the rains came. And Governor Bradford declared that November 29th was going to be a day of thanksgiving. Really, the first Thanksgiving took place on an official basis in like 1622. In 1817, New York was the first state that declared it an official holiday. And it wasn't until Abraham Lincoln came along in a proclamation in 1863 that he declared it a national holiday. So we have celebrated Thanksgiving the third Thursday in November ever since. So praise God for what we have. But we have come a long way since then, haven't we? I mean, look at what we enjoy today. If there had been antibiotics that first year, there may not have been such a high mortality rate, right? We don't even think twice about going to the doctor and getting the medicines that we need. The medical advancements in technology is amazing. I probably couldn't read the paper in front of me if it weren't for this thing called laser surgery. And some of you are the same. All of us have benefited either directly or indirectly from the medical advancements. The technological advancements are amazing. Can you imagine not having a computer in your home or on your belt or in your bag? You'd feel naked, wouldn't you? Like out of it, out of touch with society. But when I was a kid, a computer occupied a couple big rooms in an industrial warehouse, and it had to be kept cold, you know, because the temperatures needed to be controlled. We have advanced in amazing ways. Washer and dryers. We take that for granted. We just push a button and this thing takes place. Yes, we are told by the U.S. Census Bureau and researchers of the University of Maryland that Americans have at least 5 hours of free time every day. Can you relate? Who was laughing? Don, you got 5 hours? No? To just sit around and decide, what am I going to do next? Well, they say that if you don't have 5 hours of free time, it's probably because you're doing a lot of other things that aren't necessary for survival. In fact, in Victorian England, back in the late 1800s, it wasn't uncommon for a person to work from the time they were 10 until they died at a minimum of 60 hours a week. You know, 10, and the average life expectancy was 50 years old. We've come a long way. We have a lot to be thankful for. Just think about the car you came to church in this morning. You might complain about that clunker if you haven't traded it in. But it is probably more luxurious than any king of the last century ever dreamed of traveling in. You know, with the climate control, safety, able to go anywhere, long distances. Mount Greylock wouldn't even be where it is if we didn't have transportation, because it would be so long just to get out there every day. We take a lot for granted. Literacy rates in the world are now supposedly at 80%. That's 80% of the people know how to read. World peace, okay? That's what the Miss America pageant's all about, right? World peace. During the Cold War, there were 50,000 nuclear warheads between USSR and America pointed at each other. And there was an agreement that we would reduce by 90%. Tens of thousands have been eliminated since the Cold War ended. We have a lot to be thankful for. And in addition to this, these are temporal, earthly things. But for the believer, for the Christian, when you think of what we have in Christ, which, by the way, we're going to consider this morning at this table, we have been forgiven. You know, all my debts, my sins against God, and the Bible says that I am a sinner, have been canceled. The debt has just been torn up and tossed away, and God remembers it no more. I have become His child. I have His name. I was serving the evil one. That's what the Bible says. I was under condemnation, and I was serving the God of this world. He delivered me from that. That's called redemption. He took me out, bought me with a price, His own blood, and He made me His child. He gave me His name. And in addition to this, He gave me an inheritance, a permanent, lasting inheritance that's beyond my wildest recognition and understanding. God is good. In addition to this, he's come and he's lived inside. He's taken up residency in my heart so that I have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit continually to rely on, to comfort me, to guide me, to convict me, to instruct me. I have the person of Christ himself living in me. Wow, that's an amazing thing. And I have precious promises that I can cling to. And I know that they're always true because God has spoken. So I have, at this point in history, material blessings beyond compare. Oh, yes, these are hard economic times. But in spite of all that, we still have more than almost any country in the world. And I have blessings of a spiritual nature beyond compare. So the question is, why do I still complain? Why do I still complain about stubbed toes, about, as Sethian says, paper cuts, about inconveniences, about all the hassles on a day-to-day basis that just get me down? Why can't I rise above my circumstances and see all that I have in Christ, all that I have been blessed with materially, and just dwell on that and allow that to put a smile on my face, even when I'm going through the dark times, the difficult times? This is the issue that's at stake in Psalm 95 that David addresses. Bob read it to us, and I want to, for a moment, for us to think about it before we remember what Christ has done for us and give him thanks. In this psalm, David calls us to worship. He uses some verbs, some action words that he wants us to do. When you got up this morning, you decided to come to church. You got your clothes out. You got dressed. Maybe took a shower. You came to church. You came with expectations. There was something you wanted to do when you came here. Not as a couch potato, but as a participant. You came to engage your heart in worship. And what David says right off the bat, he says, come and worship. That's the first verb, come. He calls us to come. And worship requires a conscious effort to prepare our hearts before the Lord. And then he says, sing. But not any song. We don't come together and sing Row, Row, Row Your Boat. Though I like that song. You know, I used to sing to my kids Daisy, Daisy, you know, way back when. But that's not why we came this morning. We came because Christ is the object of our praise. He is to be exalted and glorified. We sing with joy. Now, I want you to understand something. Get this. Joy is a choice. It is the result of you telling yourself what you're going to focus on. You can focus on your blessings in Christ, all that he has given you, or you can focus on the circumstances that you feel like you're under, in which case there will be little to rejoice about. He says to come and sing with joy before the Lord. It's a choice that we have to make. And it's not just on Sunday. It's not just when we gather corporately. It's daily. It's about your mindset. It's about my attitude toward life in general. I can walk around under the circumstances, or I can look beyond and gain perspective that God wants me to have, and to choose joy by thinking about what Christ has done for me. That's what I want us as a people to understand and to begin to practice. And then he says, come, sing for joy. And then he uses this word, shout. Shout to the Lord. Now, I can only think of my daughter's soccer game, because she just finished her soccer season. And I got to confess to you, I don't really understand the offsides rule very well, even though it's been explained to me 100 times. But I'm walking up and down this sideline while my daughter's out there playing. She didn't play the whole time, but when she was, I was pacing and I was yelling. And there weren't a lot of parents there, but there's this idiot on the sideline running back and forth saying, "Go, girl! Yes, push it down." I've heard other people say, "Push it down. Push it down, push it down. Score." She said, "Dad, I'm only supposed to stay in this spot. I'm not the one that scores. Can't you score from midfield?" "Dad, that's not what I'm about." But, you know, I cheered that game. My emotions get involved. Have you cheered at a game lately? Maybe it's from the couch. Maybe it was the Williams Amherst game yesterday. I don't know. But I got to say that you probably didn't guard your emotions. But sometimes when we get together as believers and Christ is the center of our worship, we just sort of clam up. We don't want to really let it out, you know. And yet sometimes in our hearts, we're just so overwhelmed with thanks for what God has done for us. But we just feel like we've got to suppress this emotion. And I can only think of David dancing before the ark. You know, here's this fool for Christ, you know. And his wife is looking out going, "Oh my gosh, he's making a fool of himself." And David is dancing with all his might before this box, which contains the presence of God. And it's being brought back to Israel after being gone for a long time. And he's thrilled because he knows what it represents. The presence of God. Christians, let's get enthusiastic about our God. I'm not saying you got to stand on your head, but close to it. You know, we have a lot to be happy about. Let's not be under the circumstances. Let's be on top. You say, "Well, that's pretending, you know, because I don't feel that way. You know, I just can't be who I'm not. I've got to be me." I'm saying, if that's where you are, then change. Don't be guided by your emotions. They are at the end of the train. They're the, what's that called? Dining? The caboose. Sorry. It's my way of engaging you. Yeah, right. Be led by the engine. You make a conscious choice on what you're going to dwell on. You do have problems, right? But you have to put them in perspective and you have to give them to God and leave them there. And we're going to talk about that more in just a moment. But I want you to understand a couple ways that God is described here. Because before David actually addresses the problem in Israel, he talks about who God is. He wants you to get a good vision of God. And then he turns the corner. He refers to him as a rock of your salvation. Rock. What's the rock? A steady, secure place. Gail and I were taking a drive yesterday, way up somewhere in Vermont. And there's this big old colonial house. Been there 3,000 years, something like that. And right beside it, not less than 2 feet away from it, was this big, big rock. And I said, "Wow, that's really weird. They built right next to that big rock." But that rock represents stability. It has not moved. It was there before the house was there, and it will be there after the house is destroyed. Christ is our rock. He referred to himself as the rock. The Bible refers to him as the cornerstone of his kingdom. He is the stability. He is the one place where your soul will find its anchor, its security, its rest, its refuge. David says in Psalm 11, he says, "If the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do?" But he answers the question in the very first verse. He says, "My soul, take refuge in the Lord." Because the foundations of our world will be destroyed. They're being rocked every day. We're getting 9/11s on every hand. Tsunamis, natural disasters, wars. All these things are happening around us. Economic problems. In the midst of all that, there is one who is stable. And that is Christ. Fix your heart on Him. Take refuge in Him. Get on that rock and cling to it. Jesus said in Luke 6 that the man who hears my words is like the guy who digs down really deep in the earth until he comes to rock. And that's where he builds his foundation. It takes a lot of effort to get down there. You know, the temptation, like me when I put up my fence, was just to go down 18 inches. But that's not below the frost line, is it? And if you put a foundation in New England below, not below the frost line, what happens to whatever you erect on that? After time, it starts to move and shift and comes down the hill. It changes. Go down to the rock. Whoever hears my word and acts upon them shall be like the man who digs down deep and builds his life upon the foundation. I want to ask you, how many of us are building our foundation upon Christ? And you say, oh yeah, I'm saved. I've accepted Jesus. He's my rock. But are you letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly? I mean, are you really thinking biblical truth? Is it captivating your mind? Are you doing what's right, or are you following what you feel and feeling really under the circumstances? Choose joy. Build your life upon the rock. He is our Savior. Our Savior, as if we need one? Absolutely. Josh and I built a fire this week to burn his old fort up. It's fallen apart. We built this big fire. Got kind of out of control. So Josh, go get the hose. Josh went and got the hose. Turn the hose on, buddy. Higher. More. Now water down around the fire pit. We soaked that baby. Felt like we were Elijah and the prophet. I was just hoping that it wasn't going to lick up the fire, but it did lick up some of the green grass just outside the fire pit. But I looked inside that fire and I said, boy, that's hot. Those nails and those boards look like they're orange. Josh pointed out to me. And it almost looked like you're going to melt. I'm sure they weren't at that temperature, but I thought, boy, you know, this is what God has saved me from, because this is exactly what the Bible says is the consequences of a life apart from God. When I don't choose Christ and I choose to live life my own way and go on that broad road, it leads to destruction. And the Bible is very descriptive about where that ends. And it's eternal. And it's irreversible. The more I thought about that, the more I don't like that fire. I don't like that fire. How many people do I know that are living apart from Christ that I need to share the rock of my salvation with? I love them. I don't want that to happen to them. But I was also very thankful that that's not my lot anymore. I am no longer under condemnation, but I have been delivered from that into life. We have a lot to be thankful for, Christians. Don't we? We certainly do. And then he describes God as this. He says, He is a great God, a king above all gods. He is the maker. And I'm sure at this point he's thinking about in contrast with the gods of the Egyptians, because he's going to give you some kind of historical reference in the last few verses of this psalm. And he's thinking about the gods of the nations around them. He's saying, compared to them, our God is amazing. He is great. The gods of the Egyptians, well, they could do some things, right? When Moses threw down his staff, the sorcerers threw down theirs, and theirs turned into serpents too. You know, these little gods of clay and stone and glass, there's something behind them. Demons, which fascinate and hold in bondage the worshiper. You try to appease him. You try to make him happy. And the Egyptians had many gods. I counted 28. There's probably even more than that. And yet all these gods were the god of the sun, the god of creation, the god of fertility, and yada, yada, yada. And they all had to be kept in balance, pacified, appeased, you know, worshipped, kept in their place. Our God, in contrast to that, is a whole person, complete in himself, in the Godhead. He's amazing. And he's referred to in verses 4 and through 6 as the Creator. And it says that in his hand, he reaches down into the depths of the earth as though he had hollowed it out. And he can reach up to the highest mountain peak. And it's no problem for him because he's God. His hand has done it all. He's our Creator. He's above all gods. He's superior, transcendent, eternal. And he's also your shepherd. Personal. He refers to this in verse 6. He says, we are the people of his pasture. Yeah. It's as if God owns this hill and we're there. He's got us in his place. Green pastures, leads us in and out by still waters, lays us down to rest, guides us with his hand. He doesn't backhand us. He doesn't crush us. He carefully leads us. He says, you are the sheep of his hand. I love that phrase because you get this image of the hand of God gently caring for his sheep. And of course, sheep are animals with little intellect, right? Prone to wander, flub up, make mistakes. God is always there, carrying us back on his shoulders, patiently enduring us, lovingly caring for us, stroking us and comforting us, and telling us that he loves us in spite of who we are. He loves us intensely. So he's immense, he's great, he's majestic, but he's also very personable. He cares about you. That means he cares about every need of yours. You stumble, you stub your toe, you feel like there's some problem in your relationships, at work. He cares about everything. You don't have to say, well, God does, I can't really pray about that because, you know, God's got bigger concerns on his mind. No, God cares about your paper cut. What happened next was that the psalmist turns and he says, so today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart, as in the day of Meribah and Massa. Well, what's that a reference to? It's a reference back to Exodus chapter 17. The people had just come out of Egypt and experienced God's marvelous deliverance through the Red Sea. They had been delivered and seen God's judgment upon the Egyptian army. And now they come out here, and one of the first things that happens is that they run out of water. And they're pretty worried about where it's going to come from. Now, you and I, with historical perspective, could say, guys, what did you just see happen? If God was able to provide for you by delivering you from this Egyptian army, which was right on your tail, will he not take care of you in the desert with something as small as water? Well, granted, that is an essential need. The people come to Moses and they say, Moses, what did you do taking us out of Egypt? Did you bring us out here to die? You don't care about us. We need water for our livestock and our children. You know, it becomes a cause for the people. Not about me, it's about my children, about my livestock. They start to complain. They don't complain to God. They complain to Moses. Did you ever bring your complaint to a person and you start to blame them and you start to accuse them? And you say, if you had done this differently, then this wouldn't have happened and my life would have been better. You're to blame for this. We all like to assign blame, don't we? Just human nature. Someone's got to take the rap. Usually the one with the big shoulders takes the rap. But they begin to complain. God says, today, if you hear my voice, don't harden your heart as they did back then. today, in this very instant, when you're in the problem that you're experiencing, don't give in to the desire to complain about your circumstances. But listen to that small voice within you that points you beyond your circumstances to help you gain perspective that God is in control. And He's a great God. And He's your shepherd. And He loves you. And He's always been there for you. And He delivered you from Egypt, from bondage. And He translated you into the kingdom of His dear Son. And He's forgiven you. And He's given you an inheritance. Today, if you hear His voice, bow down to Him while you're in the dark tunnel. Don't give in to complaints. Corrie Ten Boom, one of my heroes, having lived through a German concentration camp, said this: when you go on a train and you're passing through a very dark tunnel, you can't see light and you're just hunkering down with all you can just to keep yourself together, you don't bail out of the train, right? You hold on. You trust that the conductor or whoever it is that's leading knows what he's doing and will deliver you into the light again. Hang on. Don't give in to what they gave into. They gave into complaining. And instead of bringing their complaints to God, I mean, God is not opposed to us complaining before Him. But we have to be very careful when our needs arise to bring them before the Lord and to say, Lord, I have a problem. I need You to help me work this out and to see this from Your perspective. But our tendency is to complain about other people and other things. And as this crowd did, they grew impatient. I mean, after all, they were growing thirstier and thirstier. And their complaints grew impatience. And from impatience, there was this sort of sharing with the group. You know, aren't you in agreement? This is a bad thing. Yeah, they were affirmed. You know, I'd hate to call this a mob mentality, but it's sort of what's happening here. And before you know it, they get angry, they're enraged, and they're starting to gather little stones, making their own little pile. This was not snowballs for a little friendly fight. They were going to kill Moses. We don't need this guy anymore. He's not the kind of leader that we want. We want to go back to Egypt. At least there we had leeks and we had onions and we had good things. We might have been in bondage and oppressed and crying out to God for 430 years, but you know, at least we were alive. Here we're going to die. I can just imagine what Pharaoh would have done if he were still alive and had seen them come back. He would not have been easy on them. He would have had the last laugh. But they're ready to kill Moses. And what does God say? He says, I endured this group for 40 years. This was not just an occasional complaint that they struggled with, a tough time they were going through, but they eventually came around to walking by faith. This was a way of life, a pattern for them of unbelief. They were my people, and you may have trusted Christ as your Savior, but they weren't walking by faith. They were walking by sight, and it just wasn't there. There was no water. And for 40 years, their complaints were one thing after another. And that's how they lived their life, in unbelief. How are you living your life? You say, well, you know, I'm sort of a melancholy kind of person. I have a critical nature, but and I'm somewhat cynical about life as a, you know, that's just my makeup. I can't help it. Yeah, get over it. If you're called to walk by faith, then you live by faith. And you trust God day to day. And you stop complaining about the little things along the way. Look past it. Train yourself. Re-energize your soul with the Word of God. And dwell on what will strengthen your soul instead of bring you down. Because if you're looking around and you're walking by sight, it's not going to be a pleasurable experience. It's going to be one thing after another, and that person inflicted this to me, and that person's taking advantage of me, and I've got a hassle over here, and just, my life is really not a good life to live because of all these people. God is the orchestrator of your life. He's the faithful one, and He will deliver you. As a consequence, this people were allowed to wander for 40 years until every one of that first generation died out. And it was only the two, Joshua and Caleb, who had originally said, let's go into the promised land despite those giants because God is great and will give us deliverance. It was only those two plus the next generation that were allowed to enter into the promised land. Now, I ask you, do you want to enter into the promised land? Do you want to experience that kind of quality of life here? Where you're enjoying the goodness of God, where your heart is full of joy, then you choose what you're going to dwell on. You choose joy. You choose faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Let the Word of Christ dwell on you. Focus on the Word of Christ. Memorize it. When you're driving, meditate on it. When you're sitting down, when you're sleeping, focus. And it will change your whole mindset and put you in the place of God's blessing. We have so much to be thankful for. Christ has made it all possible. He has prepared this table before us by giving His own life as a sacrifice. His body was broken that we might share and partake in what will give us life. His blood was shed. It wasn't just money paid for our redemption. It was His own life blood, the highest price. Blood of one who was spotless, shed for us, so that we might be partakers of life eternal. What a wonderful inheritance we've been given. A hope. Let's pause now. And as we do, I'd like you to think about the elements before us. These were given by the Lord Himself at the Last Supper. And He said, this is My body, which was broken for you. Take and eat in remembrance of Me. This is the blood that was shed for you, the blood of the new covenant. A new relationship, a new promise between you and the Father. You are My children if you partake by faith of what I am about to do. And then He died on the cross and rose again. When you come to this table, you're to come cautiously. Look at your own life. Say, Lord, am I worthy of this? And in one sense, no. None of us are. But if you're walking in disobedience to God right now and you're saying, you know, I don't really know Christ as my Savior. I've never experience this salvation that you're talking about, it's sort of a foreign concept to me, then I just suggest that you let these pass you by. Or if you're here this morning, you're saying, you know, I know that my life is directly in disobedience to God. And if I were to take this, I'd be just a big hypocrite. Then let it pass you by. If there's something between you and somebody else that you know is just really bothering you and you need to get it straightened, take care of that this week and then come back on the third Sunday next week, actually the first Sunday next week, and participate in the communion service. This is important. It's one of the two ordinances that Christ has given His church, not to be taken lightly. Those who did in the Corinthian church drank judgment upon themselves. So there's no sin in letting it go by, but what is really critical is that you examine your heart. And as I come before this, I think, every time I do, I think, Lord, I'm not worthy, but I thank You for Your Son, Jesus. He has made me worthy. He has given me life. And it's in the finished work of Christ that I put my rest in now, my confidence, my trust. Lord God, we thank You for these crackers that represent the body of Christ, which was broken for us. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You were willing to give Your life as bread for the world, that we might take of it and live. We take it by faith. We believe in what You did for us, Lord. And I pray that you would just unite our hearts together right now as brothers and sisters in Christ and strengthen the bond that exists in your church, that you might be exalted, Jesus, in all that we do. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Lord Jesus, we remember that after supper you took the cup, and when you had given thanks, you said, "This cup is a new covenant in my body, in my blood. Drink it, all of it." And you told us that you would not partake of this cup again until we were with you in your kingdom. How we look forward to that day. We thank you for this covenant we have, that we can share in and profit by. We belong to you. You are our God. We praise you, Lord Jesus, and thank you for your sacrifice. Amen. Upon you and give you peace.